morning to all of you. I regret not having the opportunity to shake all of your hands this morning, but we'll get around to that later. But it is good to be here at Little Union Church this morning. This is my first visit. I have wanted to come and be with y'all many times, but many things have stood in the way. At one time, I had talked with Brother Steve Wilkinson about coming, and that didn't work out. Something came up in the church, and then I think I had an appointment here. Brother Buddy had set up, and again, something came up in the church. I had to attend to a member, and so this is the first time. But I hope you'll be praying for me this morning as I stand before you. We had a delightful evening. We stayed up a little bit too late. I'm afraid we kept the Cunninghams up a little bit too long last night, but we had a good visit at their home. The hospitality was very sweet, and we certainly appreciate it. As Brother Gary said, my name is Elder Gordon Smith. I pastor West Jacksonville Primitive Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. We are the only remaining old line church in Duval County, Florida, and there's about 1.2 million people around that four county area. And so we are it as far as the old line church goes. Not only do I serve that church, but I serve our home church, which is at Jasper, Florida, Hebron Primitive Baptist Church, where I've been a member there for 28 years. Sister Bunny joined the church before I did. Lord dealt with her sooner than he did with me. But he came by my house about 28 years ago. And he turned my world upside down. Not only did I join the church that year in 1983, but 4 months after joining, I was in the pulpit of the church. And so my ministry has been almost the entire time that I've been a member of the church. But that's all I'm going to say about me this morning. The rest we'll talk about later if you're interested. Personally, I'd rather spend the time this morning talk to you about Jesus Christ, our Savior. Last week, I had the opportunity to look at your website. And whoever has put that site together has done an excellent job. Very impressed with it. But the reason I went there was to obtain your articles of faith. Because before I visit most churches, if at all possible, I like to look at their articles of faith. In my experience over the last 28 years, I've been at churches that had as few as 10 articles of faith, and some that had as many as 23 or 24 articles of faith. All good articles, all basically covering the same information, sometimes in a little bit different wording, but the meaning was the same, the significance behind those doctrines were the same, and it gave certainly a good basis for fellowship with those churches. I particularly like the wording in your articles of faith as I read them the other day, but I particularly gravitated to the last article of faith because this is one that is so significant to the church, to the cause of Christ, and to each and every one of us as children of God that it is just vital that it be part of our foundational tenets. As you're familiar with this, I'm sure you are, but I will take the time to read it to you this morning. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust, and a general judgment. And the happiness of the righteous and the suffering of the wicked will be everlasting. And I can say to that, amen. And I hope you can too. Not only resurrection of both the just and the unjust. We believe that that resurrection is a resurrection of the same body that went into the grave, with one exception. It's changed in the resurrection. It's sown a natural body, it's raised what? A spiritual body. It's sown in corruption, it's raised what? In incorruption. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in what? It's raised in power. So there's a very distinct difference in what went into the grave and what comes out. But let's put it this way. The same it that went in is the same it that comes out. We believe in the same, in the body being raised from the grave. We do not believe, as Primitive Baptists, that this, that body is going to be substituted. Because Job clearly said that he expected with all certainty that with his own eyes and his own body to be able to see his Redeemer and not another, meaning not another body. So we stand firm on the resurrection, and I could spend hours talking and teaching about the resurrection. But the focus I'd like to place on this article of faith this morning is the word general, speaking of the general judgment. In Webster's dictionary, the meaning for the word general means something that is applicable to the whole, meaning every member of a particular class, a particular kind, a particular nature, or a particular group. It's all inclusive. You could substitute the word universal if you chose to. We believe in a universal judgment. But the word general is commonly used by the church to describe that judgment that takes place upon sinners in the sight of God. We believe that there is a general judgment. We believe that all men, from Adam until the last child is conceived in this world, we believe that all human beings, all of the same type, all who are of the same nature, will be judged in the last and the final day. But what we believe about that judgment is more important than the fact that we believe that there is a general judgment. Because if we're to find comfort and consolation in the Scriptures and the teaching of the general judgment, we need to understand a little bit more than just there's going to be one. We need to understand how that judgment is going to take place, and particularly, folks, how it's going to affect us. Now, having said that, there's a lot of folks in this world today that believe that every human being will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged out of the books, both the elect and the non-elect, both the just and the unjust. And they preach that from the pulpits of churches throughout America. They use it as a means to strike fear into the hearts of God's children, to motivate them to do something that they might not yet be moved to do by the Spirit of God, by using words and expressions and symbols and descriptions of things that are going to take place to fearfully lead them in a direction that they want them to go. But our faith is not a faith of fear. We're to fear God and trust in Him, but yet it's not to be a fear that's horrific, a fear that is devastating, that is debilitating to us. It's a fear of respect and reverence for our God. And if we believe that salvation is by the grace of God, then we must find not only confidence save us, but we ought to also find comfort in God's grace. We ought to find the truth in God's Word. And the truth concerning the general judgment is a very comforting thing to the child of God. The Lord told Isaiah in the 40th chapter, he said to comfort ye, Jerusalem. Comfort ye, my people. His instruction to the prophet was simply, your charge is not to strike fear into the hearts of God's children, not to trouble them and to worry them, but to preach those things to them that they will find comforting. And one of those subjects is the general judgment. You say, well, preacher, how in the world could that possibly be comforting to the child of God? Well, it is. 28 years ago, I started studying the Articles of Faith. For 2 years, I preached from the pulpit of Hebron Church what the Lord had revealed unto me concerning these Articles of Faith. From time to time, I still do that wherever I'm at, because I believe that there's great comfort in these articles because they're based on what the Word of God teaches us. And so this morning we're going to spend some time looking at the Scriptures, looking at the proof of this general judgment, so that we can find the comfort and the consolation that we need. There is judgment. God is the judge of judges, the great judge. He will judge sin. There's no question about that. But the manner in which he judges the human race is of great importance to all of us. I want to say right up front, I do not believe for one single moment that any child of God will stand before Jesus Christ in that last and final day and have to give an account of themselves before God. I do not believe that. And I hope if there's any here today that are troubled about that and worried about that, that your mind will be settled on that matter before we dismiss this meeting today. There is a judgment, and we'll talk about that. But the Scriptures teach us in the 20th chapter of Revelation, in verses 12 through 15, according to your articles of faith, that there is a judgment there that will take place. It's a judgment that is called commonly the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's going to take place on the last and the final day. As I read to you, you can certainly follow along. We're starting with verse 12. Let's start with verse 11. Let's back up. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And then John clearly states by divine revelation, he says, this is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That is what's known as clearly the great white throne judgment. Now, the question that was pertinent to me 28 years ago and still is to the children of God today, where am I in that? And does that apply to the children of God? Certainly there are dead that are raised and brought forth for judgment. The manner of that judgment is clearly stated. It is Christ himself who will judge those out of the books. And there will be no providing an answer or any type of excuse or explanation for one's sins. There's going to be silence. The only voice that day that will be speaking is the voice of God. And they will be found guilty, and because of their sins, they'll be cast into the lake of fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. And that, the scriptures say, is the second death. But I'm thankful that there's more said in other places in the scriptures that help us understand it. You see, the scriptures teach us that there shall be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. Notice the word both in that, meaning that there will be a resurrection that takes place of the just, and then there will be a resurrection of the unjust. It's always important to pay close attention to the wording of Scripture, because the key to understanding is paying very close attention to what the Spirit has told us. Jesus said it also himself, that there will be a resurrection unto everlasting life, and there will be a resurrection unto everlasting damnation. In John, the Lord said it himself. Let me read that to you. He said, marvel in the fifth chapter. He said, 28th verse. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Indeed, which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Now note this distinction. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Again, a distinction of two separate events. So how do we reconcile this? Well, let's take a look at the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the elect, the resurrection of God's children. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're given a clear picture of what will take place in that last and final day. Just as a side note, the folks in the church at Thessalonica were troubled by false teachers over this same doctrine. They came to them and criticized them and mocked them because they believed that the Lord was coming soon. And they also, to antagonize them even more, said that he's not here. We don't believe he is going to come. And because of that, all of your deceased ones that have gone before you are lost. They'll never come out of the grave again. They'll never live. And they did this to trouble them and to discredit the doctrine of the resurrection and the doctrine of the general judgment. And so Paul writes to them to comfort them. And here's what he writes to the church at Thessalonica. And brothers and sisters, this is where we stand on the resurrection of the elect. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. Note there, a particular group of people are identified by the Apostle Paul. The first action in the resurrection of the elect will be those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord shall not prevent, and that word prevent there means will not go before, shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and underline the remainder of this verse. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. In that last and final day, when the Lord comes and descends with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, the first thing that will take place in the resurrection is the raising of those that are dead in Christ. I noticed there was a cemetery out behind the church. In that day, those whose names were in the book of life, those whose names were written in the palms of our Savior's hands, those that have been asleep in the dust of this earth that belong to the Lord will rise first. Number one. Then, Paul says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. What Paul has presented to us in this chapter is the resurrection of the elect, the resurrection of the just, both those that were dead and those that are still alive. He says clearly to me, and I see no reason to believe anything different, that those two groups of people that belong to him, those that are still alive when the Lord comes, and those that had already gone to the grave and their bodies are in the dust of the earth, they will be raised into the hands of the Savior Jesus Christ forever to be with the Lord. And what a glorious day that's going to be for the elect family of God. I've tried to picture that in my mind over and over and over again, and I just can't get it clear enough to satisfy me yet. But I believe this. I believe that as those bodies come out of that grave, their soul and their spirit will be joined back to them, and when they're in the hands of Jesus, we will be whole again. The body raised in the likeness of our Savior, an immortal body, a body that's prepared for heaven, a body that can live eternally, a body that will not suffer anything any longer, that will have no afflictions, that will not be tainted with sin in any way, a body that is fit to inherit heaven and immortal glory. And the soul and the spirit, which has already been redeemed by the Spirit of God and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be joined back to that body, whole again, complete with a full, full victory. Now, if there's judgment for the elect family of God, where is it? It's not there. Nor will you find that judgment in the way most people preach it, most preachers preach it, anywhere in the Word of God. But they were judged guilty, were they not? Aren't we guilty of sin? I mean, we cannot deny that, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is what Paul said. Paul wrote very clearly in a Roman letter, by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Did God just wink at their sins, at our sins, and say, well, I'll just forget about that. I'll just push their sins off to the side, and we just won't worry about that. God did not do that. God dealt with the sins of His elect family. And how did He do that? He did it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason that we'll be raised as the elect family of God and not stand before the judgment seat of Christ is because the judgment of the elect has already taken place. When did that happen, preacher? It happened almost 2,000 years ago. It happened at a place called Golgotha's Hill, a little mound outside of Jerusalem, where they took criminals to punish them. It happened on a wooden cross that was prepared for our Savior. And it happened during some hours of darkness that no man looked upon. This is a place where a preacher cannot help, because no man looked upon the Son of God for 3 hours. But there was one that did look upon Him, looked upon Him in judgment, looked upon Him in the way of wrath, in the way of punishment, in the way of dealing with sins. Because you see, our Savior did not go to that cross for His sins. He went there for our sins. It was you and I that was represented by Him on that cross. He came for the purpose of living and dying for our sins. And as they nailed Him to that cross and raised that cross up and dropped it into the ground, and His suffering there on that cross for the hours that He was there was to accomplish something. And it was not in vain. And it was not an offering to you and I for eternal salvation. It was done to secure the salvation of God's people. I tremble when I think of my sins being upon my Savior. But they were. My sins brought Him to this world. My sins took Him to Calvary. And there, my sins were judged in Him, and yours were too. He spared not His own Son to save His family. And there, the precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, was judged. Not for Himself, but for those that he represented. So if you want to know when you stood before the judgment seat of Christ, when you were judged and found guilty, and the sentence was executed, which was death, it was at Calvary, friends, 2,000 years ago. And if he didn't die for us, if he didn't redeem us, then we have no hope whatsoever. But we believe that he did redeem us. He said it is finished, meaning what was necessary to secure the family of God for heaven and immortal glory took place on that cross, and it's finished, never to be done again. Paul said it in a different way in the Romans in the 8th chapter. He said, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. So the justification for you and I took place in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The judgment of the elect took place in him. Paul said in one place, he said, I was crucified in him. And I was too. And because of that, and for that reason, you and I are not included in the great white throne judgment. Now here we have it. We have the resurrection of the elect. We have the dead in Christ raised. We have those that are still alive in Christ raised. We have the bride of Christ appearing to be in possession of the Savior. And we see them placed in a safe place, never to be harmed, never to be touched, never to be damaged, presented to the Father. And then the Lord will turn to judge the non-elect. And what we read in Revelation 20 is a picture of the dead who are not in Christ. Let's read it again. I saw the dead, small and great. You notice it doesn't say a thing about the dead in Christ here. It's talking about those that are dead in their trespasses and in their sins, that no blood has been shed for and no redemption has taken place, because their names were not in the book of life. And they're judged. What are they judged out of? They judged out of God's books, out of his records, out of his mind and his purpose. And they're found guilty. And there's nothing to say, as God, his holy law, is finally and eternally satisfied with the condemnation of the non-elect. And it says they're cast into the lake of fire. Their bodies are raised. Their spirits have been brought forth out of hell. All that remained of them is brought together again, just as it was brought together in the elect. But in this case, it was brought together, body, soul, and spirit, for the purpose of destruction and suffering. Eternal torment. Just as the bodies of the elect are prepared for heaven, so are the bodies of the non-elect prepared for the lake of fire. Now, I don't think we need to talk too much about the suffering there, because you know what? There's as little said about the suffering of the non-elect in the lake of fire as there is about the glory and the joy of the elect in heaven. You know that the Bible tells us more about what is not in heaven than what is in heaven. There's just some things that we don't know yet. And any speculation we have about what it's going to be like, what we're going to be doing, well, I think I can give you a couple that we won't be. Sisters, you're not going to be cooking in heaven. Your labors are going to be over. And brothers, there's no bass boats in heaven. We're not going to be fishing. We're going to be there praising our Savior. We're going to be surrounding the throne of grace and the throne of God, praising and glorifying our Savior's name. Our voices will be raised as they were this morning in song, singing the praise to the Lamb of God. But there will be the non-elect that will not be singing praises, that will be suffering eternally. And you know what the only difference between the two is? No matter how you explain it, no matter how you try to divide the Word of God, there's only one difference. The grace of God. That's it. When I look at that great white throne judgment, I see my just deserts. I see what I should be getting on that day. And that's why I can praise God with all my heart and all my soul, because I have been spared from that wrath. Let me read to you one other thing in closing. I promised Brother Gary I would not watch my watch. He said, that's okay. If I wanted to preach a couple hours this morning, that was all right. So, is that okay with y'all? If that's not enough for you, let's go one other place. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians, the fifth chapter this time, and let's read what is provided there for us by the Apostle Paul. In the fifth chapter, the Apostle Paul, that of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul writes in continuance there about the second coming. He gives more information to them than just how and the resurrection of the elect is going to be and the sequence of that resurrection. He goes on to say in this fifth chapter these words, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The Lord himself said that. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren," who's he talking to here? He's talking to the church. He's talking to the brethren. He's talking to the children of God. He says, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. And because of that," the apostle says, "therefore, because of these things, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, asleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, and I believe that includes us here this morning, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And circle this next verse. If you have any reservation about whether the elect will suffer in the day of wrath. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we sleep, whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Before the foundation of this world, God determined who His family would be. He chose them. And He chose them in Christ Jesus. Meaning that you and I were placed in Christ before the foundation of this world. We believe in a particular, an unconditional, and an eternal election. That's a whole nother doctrine. But it plays in to the doctrine that we preached on this morning. You were in Christ Jesus before you were ever formed in your mother's womb. And I suggest this to you in closing this morning. If you and I were ever in Christ, we will always be in Christ. When was our salvation determined? Before the foundation of this world. Before you and I were ever born, before we ever came forth from our mother's womb, before we had ever done good nor evil, we were in Christ. And we remained in Christ even until this very hour, and will forever and ever and ever. And because of that, our Father, which is in heaven, removed us from the wrath to come and determined that we would not be appointed unto wrath. Some time ago, a dear friend of mine, he picked up on this doctrine that Jesus really didn't have to die. That because we were chosen in Christ, that meant that our salvation was secured in that election, and really the death of Christ never needed to take place. We got him straight on that. Yeah, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we weren't secured until He shed His blood for us. And He did that at Calvary, and that's when our sins were taken away. Aren't you glad for those little words in the Bible? Pay attention to the little ones, children. Pay attention to every single word that's there. And I'll promise you this. You'll find comfort consolation in what you read. May God bless you, is my prayer.